You might have heard the question before. If God is good and God is in control, why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? You've heard that question before, right? Perhaps it was phrased slightly differently, but I presume you've heard something like it. It's a common objection to the Christian God. Perhaps you've been around the dinner table and you've been trying to tell your friends and family about the Lord Jesus Christ. Good on you. And then you've been stopped in your tracks because someone has said, "No, I don't believe in a God like that. How could an all-good and all-powerful God allow so much pain and suffering in the world? Allow cancers to grow and kids to die? How could an all-good and all-powerful God allow so much suffering in the world? And in fact, if there is a God who's all-powerful, I don't want to worship him because he allows such evil to take place." It's a terrifying question, a powerful question. So what are we to make of Ebola outbreaks killing thousands of people? What are we to think about God? So far, the Ebola outbreak that began in West Africa in March of last year has killed more than 8,500 people. Does that tell us anything about whether God exists? And if he does, what on earth is he doing? When we hear of tsunamis like the one that hit Indonesia in 2004 and killed around 230,000 people, can we hold on to the idea that God is good and God is in control? According to official estimates, 316,000 people were killed in the earthquake that demolished Haiti in 2010. 3,000 people were injured and 1.3 million were displaced. These are just in the last 10 years or 5 years, is it? When the very ground we walk on rises up against us, surely we must begin to ask ourselves, where is God? What is he like? What on earth is he doing at moments like these? Well, the passage this evening gives an uncomfortably clear answer to that question. It's not an answer that the rest of the dinner table may like. These, I'm afraid, are two of the most frightening chapters in the entire Bible. There are lots of answers to those questions, and it's worth careful thinking about. But we're just going to focus on the answer that these two chapters give. And in short, these chapters tell us that when we see the world in crisis, we ought not to think that God is not good. We ought not to think that God is not in control. We ought to remember that God is angry. God is angry with humanity. And he has been ever since we declared war on him in the Garden of Eden. So this is going to be a difficult passage for us to swallow, I'm sure. None of these verses are the kinds of verses that you sort of superimpose over a picture of butterflies and green fields and put on your fridge and, you know, send out in your baptismal cards and your wedding cards. The passage is not rose-tinted. It is realistic. It doesn't speak of a God who is manageable but majestic. We're not looking here at a God who is furry but a God who is furious. Don't say I didn't warn you. I expect that for many of us it will simply be too much to bear as we look at this passage. I think my natural inclination, and perhaps it's yours, I don't want to speak for everyone, but my natural inclination is to let my emotions sort of rise up and kind of block out anything like this. I let my emotions drive my reaction so that I don't really have to hear what God's word is saying. I just sort of can still think of God the way I like. I think the biggest problem you're going to have with this passage is that it puts God at the center of the universe and not us. And we are very prone to thinking that we are at the center of the universe. We are very important, don't get me wrong. We're important because God loves us, because he made us and so on. But this passage doesn't have us at the center of the universe by any stretch of the imagination. So, with that careful introduction, we need to spend a moment in prayer. So, please join me in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak the truth to us, even truths that are hard to hear. By your Spirit, we pray, carry your words into our hearts, that we may understand what you have said, that we may pay attention to what you have said, that we may mull over it and live by it as the week goes on. And we pray all this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, now we're diving into the book of Revelation in chapter 8 tonight. For those of you who weren't here last year, including myself, and for those of you who have forgotten, chapters 1 to 7. I'm not going to be able to go through the whole of them in detail, but let me just introduce to you the book of Revelation a bit. The book of Revelation is a weird book at first. It looks weird, it smells weird. It's sort of full of strange, fantastical kind of imagery. It's filled with symbolic numbers, colours, images. Lots of them drawn from the Old Testament. So as you read through it, you sort of have to flick back in your Bible and you're going all over the place to find out what the symbolism means. Having said that, the overall message of the book is really clear. If you look back to Revelation 1, verse 17, you'll see Jesus is in the foreground of the book of Revelation. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation about Jesus Christ, and he is the center of this book. The most important thing in Revelation to understand is that Jesus is the master of history. Jesus is the master of history. Jesus is the be-all and end-all. Jesus is the one who controls every moment of history, who is bringing history to its completion, who will close history at the end of the age when he judges the world. So that's why in chapter 5, when an angel asks, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" there's only one person found worthy to do it. The scroll represents the whole course of history, and Jesus is the only one able to unroll it, as it were. There is only one person worthy of the title Master of History, and that is Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 6 tells us, "The one who is worthy to open the scroll is the slaughtered lamb." Right? Chapter 5, verse 9, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you rescued people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on earth." See, Jesus, a Jewish man who lived 2,000 years ago, was crucified to rescue God's people from their sins. And he is the man God has appointed as the Lord of history. He is the man God has appointed to reign over his people forever. And that's what the first five chapters of the book of Revelation are basically about. They foreground Jesus Christ. And then chapter 6 to chapter 16 is structured around three cycles of seven. Okay? There are seven seals, followed by seven trumpets, followed by seven bowls. The first six things in each cycle speak of what is happening now, in the present, as Jesus rules over history. Then the seventh thing tells us about the final day, when Jesus will return to judge the world and take his people home. And each of the three cycles ends with the refrain, there were rumblings of thunder, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And that refrain sort of gets more and more intense as the book goes through. So the next time it goes, you know, there were rumblings of thunder, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake, and great hail. And then the next time the cycle goes round, it tells you even more about the great hail. That hail, 100 pounds each block of hail. And as the cycle progresses. So as the three cycles progress, the details become more and more intense. It's as if we're watching history on action replay. It's not sort of a sequence, a chronological sequence, but it's as if we're watching the same period of time from different angles to see exactly what's happening in this period. Now, that's all that explanation, all that structure stuff is going to help us as we come to chapter 8. Because we are looking at the overlap between two cycles. Look at chapter 8 if you've got the same heading that I've got in your Bible. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, close off the seventh seal. All right? And then we start off on the first trumpet, the second trumpet, the third trumpet. So we're sort of looking at two cycles here. And in verses 1 to 6, that's actually a transition section. It closes off the seven seals. The last seal is opened in verse 1, and then it introduces the seven angels with seven trumpets. Okay, so the reason you need to know this is so that you don't get confused. We're going to look at the end of history first, and then we're going to go through the present. Do you see? We're going to look at the end of history because we're looking at the seventh seal, and then we're going to start the cycle again, and we're going to look through history as it's unfolding now from God's perspective. Okay? So, we've got the transition section, then in verse 7 you've got trumpet 1, in verses 8 and 9 trumpet 2 and so on. You can see that on your outline. There's a brief interruption by an eagle in verse 13, but then we're back to the next two trumpets. And then finally in chapter 9, verses 20 to 21, we hear about how people respond to what the trumpets have unleashed. And we're not going to get to that seventh trumpet tonight. That is going to be for a couple of weeks. Is that clear? Everyone knows where we're going. Good on you. Lots of nods. Helpful. Let's dig into it then. In chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, we see the transition from the cycle of seven seals to the cycle of seven trumpeting angels. When the final seal is opened in verse 1, there is an ominous silence that descends upon heaven. And John says it lasted for about half an hour. So what is the significance of the silence? The image evokes several possibilities, doesn't it? And there really isn't much of an explanation provided in the passage. But silence has a long history in the Old Testament. It's a long and frightening history. Silence is often associated with God's judgment. Let me read you a few passages. Habakkuk 2. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let everyone on earth be silent in his presence. And Zechariah 2, let all people be silent before the Lord, for he is coming from his holy dwelling. He is coming to judge. Isaiah 47, daughter Chaldea, that's the Babylonians, sit in silence and go into darkness, for you will no longer be called mistress of kingdoms. Zephaniah 1, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord, that is the day of judgment, is near. Ezekiel 27, in their wailing they lament for you, mourning over you. Who was like Tyre, now silenced in the middle of the sea? You see, silence is no mere empty thing in the Old Testament. It's a terrifying prospect. And I take it the point is twofold. Number one, God's word is the absolutely final word on the issue. God's sentence is the absolutely final sentence. Once God's final judgment falls, there is no further statement that needs to be made, nor indeed can be made on the subject. God's final judgment will put a stop to all the empty justifying of the wicked. Tyre, that last passage, is well known for its pride, well known for its boasts about how great it was. But God's judgment silences the boasting of the wicked. It will put a stop to all the desperate pleas of those who have not seen justice so far. But secondly, the silence seems to indicate that God's judgment on the wicked is so horrific. It's as if the heavens themselves are shell-shocked, awestruck, dumbfounded at the punishment that is unleashed. Some things are just too frightening to articulate. John tells us that when the seventh seal is open, when the final judgment of God falls, the heavens themselves will fall silent in the face of God's breathtaking justice. Verses 3 to 5 tell us why. John says, another angel, so this is not one of the seven angels, another angel with a gold incense burner came and stood at the altar. Now the last mention of the altar was back in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, where John saw Christian martyrs under the altar calling out to God to avenge their blood. So that's the context here. The angel has come to this altar. And as the angel stands by the altar, keep reading, he was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints. That's the prayers for God to avenge their blood. He was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the gold altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God from the angel's hand. In other words, the imagery is of the prayers of the saints, the prayers of Christians, right? Not special people with bowls behind their head or anything, right? Just all of us, we're all saints, Christians. It's of the prayers of the saints rising up to God and being acceptable to him, like the smell of incense. David says in Psalm 141, Lord, I call on you, hurry to help me, listen to my voice when I call on you, may my prayer be set before you as incense. You see, it's this pleasing, acceptable smell. And John tells us that the prayers of the saints for judgment on those who have oppressed them rises up to God like incense. As incense fills a room, the prayers of the saints fill heaven, and God is pleased to hear what they have prayed for. As a small aside, it makes you wonder about your prayers, doesn't it? I don't know how many of us have prayed for that kind of thing. So in verse 5, God delivers his answer. The angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. There were rumblings of thunder, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. See, moments ago, the angel uses the incense burner to deliver the prayers of the saints up to God. Now he uses the same instrument to inflict God's fury upon the earth in the form of these terrifying, unnatural disasters. Rumblings of thunder, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And with that refrain, the seven seals come to an end, you see. So that is what John saw regarding the final day of judgment. Well, let's keep moving. In verse 6, the angels are ready to blow their trumpets again. So we're about to begin the cycle again. We're going to have another look at this period of history, this time. The first four trumpet blows come together. So let's just read them all. And remember, these describe the way God is punishing the world, even now, for rebelling against him and for persecuting his people. Chapter 8, verse 7. The first angel blew his trumpet, and hail and fire mixed with blood were hurled to the earth. So a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. You see, only a third of the things were burned up. This is not the final judgment. This is just what's happening now. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain ablaze with fire was hurled into the sea. So a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from heaven. It fell on a third of the rivers and springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became Wormwood. So many of the people died from the waters because they had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day was without light, and the night as well. So this is not the end of history. This is this moment in history. Only a third of the things are being destroyed in each case. But it's the end of the beginning. It's the end of the beginning. For those of you who know your Old Testaments well, many of the images John is describing will be familiar to you. Hail and fire. For many of you who know the Prince of Egypt well, many of the images will be familiar to you. Hail and fire hurled to the earth, the sea turning to blood, the sun becoming dark. It's reminiscent of the plagues in Exodus. The first plague in Exodus chapter 7 was when the water of the river Nile turned to blood. The seventh plague in Exodus chapter 9 was a hailstorm with thunder and lightning hurled upon the earth. The ninth plague in Exodus 10 was darkness that lasted for 3 days. These images from the Exodus couldn't be more appropriate. You think about the whole story of the Exodus. The people of Israel, God's people, slaves in Egypt, going through a period of great distress and oppression, persecuted by the nations. And God came to rescue them. He unleashed 9 plagues on the people of Egypt, each one giving the Pharaoh an opportunity to repent. But Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh refused. Finally, for the 10th plague, God killed every firstborn Egyptian son, and only then Pharaoh relented. You see, John is envisioning a similar story here for God's people today. Though now we suffer at the hands of nations who have turned against God, even now we see God unleashing his judgment upon them, plague after plague. And with each plague, he gives an opportunity to repent. The question is, will they? In verse 13, an eagle arrives and says, "Woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth because of the remaining trumpet blast that the 3 angels are about to sound." The eagle declares 3 woes for 3 angels who will blow the 3 remaining trumpets. So the 5th trumpet is woe number 1 and the 6th trumpet is woe number 2. The devastation following these 2 trumpet blasts is described in greater detail than any of the trumpets that have gone before. The 5th trumpet seems to be about Satan and his minions, I take it. Satan is described as a star falling from heaven in verse 1, which echoes descriptions of him elsewhere. The locusts in verse 3 and following probably describe demons. You will have noticed during the reading that these are not normal-looking locusts. They're hideous creatures. Faces like men, hair like women, teeth like lions, chests like iron, which doesn't sound too bad, but it's meant to be scary. Now, in contemporary Australia, secular people just assume that any talk of the devil or demons is just medieval nonsense. And that because you can't stick the devil in a test tube, he can't exist. The inherent folly of so much secular rhetoric these days is that they say only what can be examined by the material and natural sciences is real. But what about something that claims to be supernatural, immaterial, right? The natural sciences, by definition, cannot test the supernatural, and therefore cannot, by definition, answer any questions about the supernatural. Yet so many loud-mouthed atheists refuse to acknowledge that their beloved scientific method is not bad, that's not what I'm arguing, but is insufficient to prove their claims about the supernatural. But once we accept that the devil is real, more importantly, much more importantly, we need to see that the devil and his demons are under the control of God. You see, God never does evil, nor is he responsible for evil in any immediate sense. But nor is evil ever out of his control. You see, the keys to death, which the devil has, were given to him in verse 1. They're not his by right. They're not his intrinsically. And as we read about the locusts in verse 3 as well, you see how even they are on a leash. And most importantly, in verse 4, they cannot harm God's people, but only those who do not have God's seal on their foreheads. See, the punishment they inflict is devastating, but it is on a leash. And it is actually being used by God to punish unbelieving humanity for their continued rebellion against him. In the final trumpet, verses 13 to 19, instead of the release of the devil and his locust-like hordes, the angel releases four other angels who have been waiting to kill the human race. Now, it seems again that these angels are symbolic of evil forces under God's control and being used by God to punish humanity. Although perhaps this refers to evil human conquerors rather than to supernatural conquerors. And I think the reference to the location where the angels were waiting is perhaps the biggest giveaway. The great river Euphrates in verse 14. You see what is to be said to the sixth, say to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates. And if you think back to your Old Testament once again, where do you see vicious warriors waiting at the river Euphrates ready to attack? Don't all shoot up your hands. That was a joke. Oh, I didn't know either. But the strongest Old Testament echo comes from Jeremiah 46, right? We all knew that. Where Jeremiah prophesies the destruction of Egypt at the hand of the Babylonians. The Babylonians were a brutal, bloodthirsty people to the northeast of Egypt and Israel. Babylon was the land beyond the Euphrates, and twice in Jeremiah 46, that fact is mentioned. Jeremiah describes how the Babylonians will sweep down and destroy the Egyptians by the river Euphrates as part of God's judgment. Right? In verse 10, Jeremiah explains, that day belongs to the Lord, the God of hosts, a day of vengeance to avenge himself against his adversaries. The sword will devour and be satisfied. It will drink its fill of their blood because it will be a sacrifice to the Lord, the God of hosts, in the northern land by the Euphrates River. So you see what we're seeing here is another instance of God's terrifying judgment upon the nations. It's completely in control. This is evil. This is awful suffering that is happening. But God is in control, and he is even using this to punish those who have rebelled against him. This is another plague upon Egypt, as it were. Will the nations continue to harden their hearts against God, or will they repent? Well, as we come to the end of our passage, we find out the answer, verses 20 to 21. In spite of the fact that a third of the human race was killed, a third of every quarter of creation was destroyed, undone. In spite of that, the rest of the people, verse 20, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which are not able to see, hear, or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. They would rather pretend that God doesn't exist than acknowledge that he is angry with them, and rightly so. Just like Pharaoh in Moses' day, this is our world today, isn't it? This is our dinner tables. We are plagued by chaos at every corner. The world is tearing apart at the seams. And yet we continue to plow headlong into stupidity and sin. We refuse to worship the true and living God. We refuse to denounce our detestable practices. The war between God and his people on the one hand and the rest of humanity on the other hand is as fierce as it has ever been. I printed off this article from a British newspaper, of course, The Independent. And it's written by a guy called Paul Vallely. I don't know if he's a Christian, and I certainly don't know how to pronounce his name. But on the second page, it says this. Most people in the West would be surprised by the answer to the question, who is the most persecuted people in the world? According to the International Society for Human Rights, a secular group with members in 38 states worldwide. 80% of all acts of religious discrimination in the world today are directed at Christians. The Center for the Study of Global Christianity in the United States estimates that 100,000 Christians now die every year, targeted because of their faith. That is 11 every hour. The Pew Research Center says that hostility to religion reached a new high in 2012 when Christians faced some form of discrimination in 139 countries, almost three quarters of the world's nations. Now, sometimes those statistics are confusing because they count all sorts of people who call themselves Christians and stuff like that. And I'm not particularly defending every jot there. But people wonder why God is angry. And I wonder what they don't get. The nations rage, the people's plot against the Lord and against his anointed ones, against his people, just as we have been doing since the Garden of Eden when we first rebelled against God. Just as we did when Christ himself came into the world, God's person, God's anointed one, and we crucified him. How would you expect God to respond? If God is good, then of course he's angry with humanity. Have you seen us? If God is in control, then of course there's suffering in the world. God promised us in the Garden of Eden, when he first made us, to live in his very good world, that if we rebelled against him, the world would be corrupted. The punishment would be pain and death. Suffering in this world is evidence that God is good and God is in control. The punishment that God spelled out in Genesis 3 is exactly what's happening. So look, we need to listen very carefully to what this passage is telling us, friends. And like Frankie said, actually, you know, the world is saying a completely different thing. But what this passage reminds us of is that when we turn on the news and we see thunderstorms ripping through houses and earthquakes devastating cities, we need to remember that God is at war with humanity. God is angry. It's not as if on this earth people are just getting exactly what they deserve. Please don't misunderstand me. Good people and bad people get swept up in the same tsunamis alongside each other, Christians and non-Christians. And there's plenty of injustice, don't get me wrong. And Jesus himself addresses this exact issue in Luke 13, if you want to go there. And it's very clear that it's not as though victims of natural disasters were necessarily any worse than those who escaped them. Okay? So the punishment at this stage is not mathematically precise. It's not one for one, a karma kind of approach. But nonetheless, these disasters are meant to remind us, they're meant to be abrupt reminders to us, that all is not well with the world. The good God who is in control of this world is not happy with us. And Jesus said, when you see natural disasters, when you see freak accidents, what should you do? Repent. Repent. Repent while the first six trumpets are being blown. Because there is another, greater judgment day to come, a seventh seal, a seventh trumpet, that will outstrip all the rest in its ferocity and will leave you dumbfounded. We can only prepare for that final trumpet by repenting, turning to the all-good and all-powerful God for forgiveness and refuge, turning to Jesus, who is the master of history, for the forgiveness that we can only find in his cross. So let's pray again. Gracious Father, we look around our world and it is broken and tormented by just awful things. The devil has his way all over the place, in many hearts and minds. the world is breaking apart at the seams, the natural disasters and all sorts of suffering, and we mourn that we have so rebelled against you, that we deserve this. Father God, we pray for our world. We pray for those who continue to rebel against you, that you would be merciful to them and help them to hear your warnings as they blast off one by one. We pray that you would help them to hear before the final trumpet blast. Pray that they would repent and trust in Christ alone for refuge on that final day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.